Well, we're going to make a start. We will bow together and let's have a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow before Thee once again. We thank Thee for the Lord's Day and for all the blessings that it affords to us, the blessings of fellowship with each other, of coming to worship Thee and coming to gather in the house of the Lord around the things of God. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt draw near to us. We pray for help by the Holy Spirit. We pray that He will visit our hearts even now as we continue together before Thee. We lift up our souls, O Lord, in thanksgiving and in praise for all Thy mercies to us and for the grace of God that finds us here. And we pray, Lord, that this day Thou wilt be pleased to help us as we study the Scriptures. We pray for Thy hand upon the entire day. We think, Lord, of the special meetings today with our Children's Day. We pray that in every gathering Thou wilt bless, and Lord, that the Spirit of God will come down upon us and minister to us. We thank Thee for the week past and for help given, for great blessing received. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt continue on with us this Sabbath day. Lord, abide with us now and bless us together around the Scriptures and grant us Thy presence, we ask, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23. We're not going to have a set reading because we'll be looking at different portions of the chapter. But open up your Bibles at this chapter, please, and then we will come to different parts of the chapter as we make our way through this study. Now, it's good to keep in mind that ancient Israel was what is called a theocracy. That is, a nation that was under the immediate authority of the Lord Himself. It was directly ruled by Him, and that rulership was in both the civil and religious realms. That means that Israel's religion and Israel's worship were directed by the Lord Himself. It was all set down in written form at the time of Moses. The system, of course, had been in vogue from the very time that man fell, but it was put into written form at this time when Moses became the leader of Israel and brought the nation out of Egypt. And we have here in the book of Leviticus what is essentially a manual for the worship of God. Now, we've looked at one branch of the worship of the Lord as set forth in this book, namely in the Levitical offerings. We saw that there are five main offerings. They all point to Jesus Christ. They all teach, or they did teach the Israelite how the Lord was to be approached and how the Lord was to be worshipped. And then there are what are called the feasts of the Lord, ceremonies that were observed at different points throughout the Jewish religious year. And the feasts of the Lord are found here in Leviticus 23. As we approach this chapter, we come to it today just to give you an overview of what the chapter essentially presents to us. But it's important to keep in mind, it's vital to keep in mind that in these feasts we are pointed always to Jesus Christ, the same as in the Levitical offerings or any other part of the Word of God, whether it's here in Leviticus or anywhere else, we're pointed to Christ. Christ is the key to understanding what is set forth in these details concerning the feasts of the Lord. They are called the feasts of the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says at the end of the verse, "These are my feasts." And the beginning of verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord." And you'll find that kind of language a number of times through the chapter. The very last verse of the chapter, verse 44, says, "Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord." And therefore these feasts, in a very particular way, were of the Lord. They were revealed by Him, of course, but they pointed to the Lord. They set forth certain truths about the Lord and about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the key, therefore, to understanding the whole Bible, and He's the key, most certainly, to understanding the Levitical feasts. If you'll just turn over to Colossians 2, And verses 16 and 17, a very important statement there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul is dealing with the matter of the ceremonial law for the New Testament church. His purpose is to show that it's all fulfilled in Christ. And he says this, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And all those are ceremonial things, feasts and observances. Talks about meat and drink, talks about a holy day, the new moon. And you notice when it comes to the Sabbath there, it says Sabbath days. The word days is supplied by our translators because it's referring not to the Sabbath, that is the fourth commandment Sabbath, but it's referring to the other Sabbaths. See, the word Sabbath simply means rest. Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. I hope you don't think that or believe that. Most people do because they don't understand the Bible. The word Sabbath means rest. And when it says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it simply means remember the day of rest. It doesn't mean remember the seventh day of the week. And we need to get that right. But I'm digressing here, but here it's talking about all the other Sabbaths that Israel observed. They had many days of rest when they ceased throughout their religious year. And it's not talking about the Sabbath in the sense of the fourth commandment, Sabbath, which still stands. But here it says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these ceremonial systems or observances are called a shadow. The body is of Christ. The word body means substance. So it's talking about the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. And therefore, when we come here to Leviticus 23, we need to keep this in mind. These feasts of the Lord point us to Jesus Christ, and Christ has fulfilled them on behalf of his people. How do we sum up the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23? Well, we do so by looking at the work of Christ in this chapter. And there are four points I want to make here quickly about the work of Christ as seen in the feasts of the Lord. And we'll deal first of all with what I call the presentation of Christ's work. Taking the first feast, actually four feasts together here at the beginning of the chapter. You see, the work that the Lord did to save his people is presented to us in such a way that he is seen to be a complete Christ, a full Christ, who has done a work that saves his people to the very uttermost. And that work that Christ has done for his people comprises his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to intercede for his people. And we see this in these first four feasts that I want us to notice here. We're going to see the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. But before we do that, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Just to show you something here in relation to what I have just said. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. So he's going to reiterate to the Corinthians what he had preached to them, the gospel that he had preached to them. And then if you go down to verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you, he says, I want you to keep in mind what I preached to you. I want you to hear again the gospel I preached to you. And then he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then if you go on down the verses that follow, you have reference made to, in verse 8, to the ascension, because in verse 8 it says, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And Paul saw Christ after he had ascended to heaven. So verse 8 actually shows us the ascension. And the point is that here's the gospel. And the gospel is the message of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. That's the gospel in a nutshell, as given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. Because the gospel is all about Christ. And the gospel is all about the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is summarized for us in that way. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. That's the gospel. That's the Holy Ghost definition of the gospel. And we need to stick to that and not shift away from it. And in these feasts, turning back to Leviticus 23, you see these four parts or four views of the gospel in the first four feasts. The first feast is in verse 5. And the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So here's the feast of the Passover, as often called. This is Christ crucified. We know that in the Passover, the first of the feasts, everything revolved around the slaying of the lamb, teaching us that Christ's work is centered on his being crucified. And that is expressed everywhere throughout the Word of God. That's the very beginning of the gospel. That's the very heart of the gospel, the death of our Lord, the crucifixion of our Savior, his suffering for sin, his being made the object of God's wrath, the shedding of his blood that sealed our redemption. There is where God begins. Here's where he begins here with regard to the seven feasts. He begins with the Passover, Christ crucified. Remember that just taking scripture, you'll notice how this is first in so many places. For example, it is Christ crucified. It's the first acceptable act of worship in scripture. Genesis 4. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And in Hebrews 11 verse 4, you have the divine commentary on that, where it talks about Abel offering up a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because his sacrifice was Christ crucified in type, pointing to the Savior. The first act of worship in the Bible is focused on the cross and on the crucifixion of our Lord. The first act of God for Israel, taking another historic point in history in the Old Testament. The first act of God for Israel as a nation was the slaying of the Passover lamb in terms of their deliverance and coming out of Egypt. All revolved around the Passover lamb, around Christ crucified. What is the first public appearance of Christ in the New Testament with regard to his ministry? It's summed up in John's great cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Everything in the Bible puts Christ crucified first with regard to the work that he does for his people. And by these firsts that I've just mentioned, the first acceptable act of worship, God's first action for his people at the Exodus, the first public appearance of Christ in the New Testament, we see the centrality of Christ and his being crucified. Now, that's the first feast, verse 5, Christ crucified. Then, look at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Here's the second feast that actually ran, as we see, for 7 days. The feast of unleavened bread. This is Christ buried. And we know so because it follows on immediately after the Passover, which is Christ crucified. But it's a feast of unleavened bread because it points to the fact that in his burial, the Lord saw no corruption. And the Bible is very careful to point out that great truth, that even when he died, our Savior's humanity saw no corruption. I haven't time to take you into the New Testament to different verses that actually stated, but I just mention Acts 2:30 and 31. There you read of the Lord's burial and his flesh seeing no corruption. That's a vital truth with regard to the gospel. And it's so precious to us who, if we know the Lord, if we love the Lord, to actually dwell on that. That when he was buried, his body did not decompose. There was no beginning of decomposition. There was no sign of decomposition. He was truly dead. But the miracle was the body saw no corruption. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why? And why is it so important? Two questions, really. Well, first of all, it saw no corruption, because even when he died, his humanity was still in union with his deity. There was no severance between the two natures. Now, they were distinct natures in the one person. They weren't mixed, so to speak. But at the same time, there was no severance between them. And therefore, the humanity of Christ could not see corruption, could not enter into such a state, or even begin to enter into such a state, because in death, his body, his whole humanity, was still in union with his deity. That is why it saw no corruption. Why is that so important for us? Because it teaches us the great truth of victory over the grave. Now, we will die if the Lord tarries, and our bodies will see corruption. But they will rise again, and they will rise without corruption. They will rise incorruptible and immortal. And that's why it's so vital, a truth for our minds and our hearts. That's part of the gospel, you know. And I love that feature of the gospel. I love to go to people who are in trouble or who have got ill health and are really suffering and set that out before them. I was talking to a couple the other day, spent quite a while with them. This man, you wouldn't know them, even if I did mention their names, which I'm not going to do. But they've no connection with the church, really. But I had the privilege of talking with them. In fact, a few weeks ago, this man came to the Lord. And I was able to explain to that man all that the Bible, well, not all that the Bible teaches, but an overview of what the Bible teaches about sickness and dying. You see, there's this strange notion that somehow or other, we can escape sickness and we can evade ill health. We can't. It's the lot of man. It's in the death is working in us because of the fall. So what is the answer to it? Pat people on the back and say, don't worry, you'll be all right. No, that's a lie. It's to tell them, Jesus Christ has conquered death. And the day is coming when there will be no more suffering or pain or illness or death itself. And that is why this great feast here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it points us to the burial of Christ when he saw no corruption, is so precious to us. That's why this feature of the gospel should be so dear to us, because we're looking at Christ victorious over death and over the grave, for his people, for our sakes. And one day we will share in that. Then we come to the third one here, verses 10 and 11. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Here we have Christ risen. We read here of the Feast of First Fruits. That's what its title is. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now the Feast of First Fruits. So you have Christ crucified, Christ buried, and now we have Christ risen. Now, notice the term here, a sheaf of the first fruits. I've preached in 1 Corinthians 15 in time gone by, and any of you have heard that message, you may remember that Paul actually takes this very term, the first fruits, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to the resurrection. But it's marvelously brought out here, the resurrection of our Lord. Look, just for example, at the timing of the whole thing, verse 11. The latter part of the verse, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the Sabbath there is the Sabbath of the Old Testament era, which means that the morrow after the Sabbath would be our Sunday, as we would call it, or the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And this sheaf of the first fruits was taken by the priest, it says here, wave before the Lord. What he did was he took the sheaf and he lifted it up. And he held it up before the Lord as what's called a wave offering or a heave offering. And it pictures Christ, Christ rising from the dead and presenting himself to the Father after rising from the dead, and did so on the first day of the week. So clearly we are looking here at the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead and victorious over the grave in the sense of actually becoming alive again and coming out of the grave to live forever in the power of an endless life. But notice how we're involved. Notice what it says here. Ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. What does Paul especially do with this term, first fruits, in 1 Corinthians 15? He takes it, shows that it's Christ, but his application is that just as Christ rose from the dead, so will his people at his coming. So in that sense, he's the first fruits of the great harvest. And the whole harvest is mentioned here. You see, this all happened whenever Israel went into the promised land. They went into the land, they found a harvest already growing. And they cut down a sheaf, and they brought it to the house of God as an offering. And that was the token that the whole harvest would be gathered in. And the spiritual meaning of it all I've already explained. Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the entire harvest. The whole harvest of the people of God, the church of God, will one day be gathered, raised up from the dead to live with Christ forever. So we have Christ risen. Then Christ ascended. Verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Another feast. And you can see it immediately. It's the feast of Pentecost, indicated by the reference to the 50 days. Sometimes Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks in Scripture, simply because they count it 7 weeks. As it says there in verse 15, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So taking 7 Sabbaths, that means 7 weeks. Then verse 16, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, the 50th day, Pentecost. Do you see that not only did the Lord rise on what we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but Pentecost was on the Lord's Day. The Holy Ghost came down at Pentecost on the first day of the week, as we learn from this very passage. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and he was poured out for the simple reason that Christ is now ascended. He's at the right hand of God. Remember, he was on the earth for 40 days, and then 10 days later, Pentecost came. And at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost was poured out, and there was the commencement of the church in its New Testament form. It wasn't the commencement of the church altogether. It was the beginning of a new era. Well, the same church, the same body of people from all ages, but now brought together, or now being regarded as the church in its New Testament form, and exactly in view here. If you look at verse 16, it says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So what's the significance of that language? Well, the offering of 2 loaves mentioned here, of fine flour baked with leaven, the first fruits unto the Lord. What is all this? Well, the 2 loaves, 2 in Scripture speaks of witness. And here is the New Testament church, symbolized by these 2 loaves, set aside or raised up to be witnesses for the Lord. Remember, the Lord said to the disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that's the whole work of the New Testament church, to be a witness for the Lord. And two is the number of witnesses, I've just said. That's a very fundamental thing in the Bible. And therefore, we're looking here at the New Testament church raised up as a result of Pentecost to be a witness for the Lord. Notice that it mentions leaven, baking with leaven, for the simple reason that the church is not perfect. Even in her pristine form, at Pentecost, the church was far from being perfect. Leaven speaks of corruption, you see, in the general sense. So the Lord only puts that little detail in, not a perfect church, and there never has been. Even men like Peter and Paul, James and John, were not perfect men. And the Lord is simply pointing out that in spite of her imperfections, he uses her to be his witness in this world. So here's the presentation of the work of Christ, these first four feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. Christ dying, being buried, rising, ascending. It's all here. We must move quickly. Go right down to verse 24. Here's the next feast, the fifth feast of the Lord. And we come now to the proclamation of Christ's work. We've looked at the presentation of Christ's work under the first four feasts. Now the proclamation of Christ's work. Verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. This is what is called the Feast of Trumpets. Doesn't use that language here, but that's how it's often referred to, the Feast of Trumpets. And these trumpets were blown for the whole day. That first seventh, the seventh month, the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, that is a day of rest. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. So the whole day long, trumpets were blown. What were these trumpets? Well, turn to Numbers 10. Numbers 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, Numbers 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. And these two trumpets, when God gave the decree in Leviticus 23 about the Feast of Trumpets, here they are now made a little later, not very long after what you have in Leviticus 23, because remember that Leviticus, the delivery of Leviticus took 1 month. And then immediately they set out on their journeys. And at that time God told Moses, you get those two trumpets made because they have to be used for different reasons. And one of them was to be blown on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So here are the trumpets that are in view in Leviticus 23 that were blown all day long on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. And they are remarkable in their teaching, these two trumpets. Notice here that they were made from silver. It says, make thee two trumpets of silver. And I can only mention these things because time is really running on here. We're trying to give you an overview of Leviticus 23. But in the Bible, silver is the metal that's associated with redemption. You see that in different places. For example, the Levites were redeemed with silver, and is actually referred to as the redemption money. And when an Israelite was going to be numbered among the whole congregation, all the males of Israel, they had to bring a half shekel of silver in order to be redeemed or in order to be set apart. It was called the atonement money. And therefore in the Bible, silver is associated with redemption. These two trumpets, therefore, remind us of redemption. Now, is that not the proclamation of the gospel? What is sounded out? Redemption. And you see the significance of the order here. The first four, the work of Christ, Christ presented in his work, dying, buried, rising, ascending. That's what we sound out in redemption. That's the note that goes forth when the gospel is truly preached. The whole person and full work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of redemption. And how significant, therefore, that the fifth feast comes immediately after these that set out the work of Christ for us, the work of redemption for his people. But why two trumpets? Why was one not enough? Well, there are a couple of reasons I want to mention. It's a reminder to us that you have the same message in both the Old and New Testaments. There are only two eras in regard to God's dealings with his people, the Old and the New. But the point is that the same gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament as is proclaimed in the New Testament. That's one reason why you have two trumpets. In other words, the theme of the Old Testament is redemption, and the theme of the New Testament is redemption. Notice as well that these two trumpets were made of one piece of silver. And that's important. It meant that the metal in the first trumpet and the metal in the second trumpet had the same consistency, because it was one piece of silver, which meant that they both would have sounded the same. They'd have given the same sound, made from the same piece of silver, the same consistency in the metal. And what is God saying there? He's talking about the perfect unison between the old and the new. There's no discord. There is no disharmony. There is a perfect unison of sound between the Old and the New Testaments. The one message, the one great note of redemption. And then for another reason why there were two trumpets, not only to set forth the two testaments with the same message, but furthermore, there's a dual message in redemption. It is the message of grace and truth. And what I'm saying is, when you look at the message of redemption, redemption doesn't set aside the law. Redemption shows that the law is honored by Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and therefore there's grace for sinners. Now think with me about this carefully. If you take the two trumpets, I've already explained about the two testaments, but remember that in the Bible there are only two covenants. There's the covenant of the law, or the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace. The covenant of the law, which was given to Adam when he was made, he was commanded by God to give a perfect obedience, that covenant still stands. All men are under the covenant of works, as they're born into this world, or the covenant of the law. But we can't give the obedience that the law requires. But thank God there's the covenant of grace then, through Christ. But what is the covenant of grace, essentially? The covenant of grace is the message that Christ has given the obedience that Adam didn't give, which we are yet to give and must give to the law, but we can't give. Christ has given it. So Christ has taken the covenant of works, or the law, and has made it the covenant of grace. Do you see the point? The covenant of the law has not been abrogated or disannulled. The covenant of the law stands, demands perfect obedience. Christ has given that obedience, and therefore he has made the covenant of works a covenant of grace. And that's a wonderful truth, brethren and sisters. That is at the very heart of the gospel. So there were these two trumpets to present the message of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and it's a message of grace and truth. Remember what the Lord said in John 1:17. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that the law given through Moses, that is the moral law, was set aside. It means that Christ came and fulfilled that law. And therefore, for sinners who trust him, there is grace and truth. So there's the proclamation of Christ's work in the Feast of Trumpets. Then there's the propitiation of Christ's work Verse 27, now the next feast, the sixth feast. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Here's the next feast, the day of atonement, feast of atonement. It's fully described in Leviticus chapter 16. We haven't time to turn to the chapter, but sometime read it again and again and again, because it's a marvelous chapter. It's all about atonement. It's full of Christ. And what is the great message of that chapter? What I've just said, propitiation. Now, don't be afraid of that word, because it's a biblical word. It's found in the New Testament. The sense of it found in the Old Testament. What does it mean? It means to satisfy. Or to appease. To propitiate means to appease. And Christ has satisfied the justice of God. And that's the great message of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, you read of the ceremony where two goats were taken. One was killed. The other remained alive, but was led away out of the camp, having had the sins of Israel confessed upon it or over it. It was then led away and was never seen again. What is all that? Well, it's a double type. The goat that's killed speaks of Christ again dying on the cross. But the goat that was led away with the sins of Israel upon it in type points to Jesus Christ bearing away the sin of the world. The sin of all those who trust him. Going outside the camp, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 13, to suffer and to die, to satisfy the justice of God. This is what's in view as we look at Leviticus chapter 16. This great atonement made by Christ with its twofold aspect, God satisfied and then man delivered. Our sin paid for and our sin carried away. Christ has done all that. Christ not only paid the price for sin at the cross, Christ took our sins away. And therefore, the sins of all who trust Christ will not be remembered against them at all at any time. That's the gospel. What comfort there is in that. That our Savior has borne away our sins. And they are gone. They are removed. And they will not be brought up against us. And then the fourth point here, summing up this chapter, the prospect of Christ's work, bringing us to the final feast, the seventh feast, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. The feast of tabernacles. Again, it is called otherwise, the Feast of Ingathering. It's not really relevant here, but that's another title given to it in Scripture, the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingathering, was held at the end of the year when the harvest was complete, when the harvest was finally and safely gathered in. Now, the first time that Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles is when they arrived in the promised land. You'll find, if you read down these verses, we don't have time to do that now, but read them at some other point, you'll find here that concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, they made little booths, or little enclosures, from the branches of different trees. And they sat in those booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. And, as I say, the first time they celebrated this feast was when they came into the promised land. And what does this all point to? It points to, as I put it, the prospect of Christ's work, which is glory. Glory. Do you remember the day when the Lord appeared in his transfiguration on the mount? Do you remember what Peter said? He said, let us make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, he hadn't got it fully right, because Moses and Elijah weren't going to stay up on that mountain sitting in a booth.
But at least Peter was thinking.
And he was thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. He has just seen the Lord in his glory, transfigured. He has seen Moses and Elijah appear. Moses had died. Elijah had not died. Here's Christ in his glory in this marvelous scene as a preview of heaven. Because when the Lord does come and he gathers his people home, that company will be comprised of those who did die, but also those who didn't die, who will be alive when the Lord comes. And they'll all be brought together. And they'll rejoice and reign with Christ forever. Furthermore, Moses and Elijah are from the Old Testament. Peter, James, and John from the New Testament. Both eras brought together there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the great day comes, the great Feast of Tabernacles takes place. When the Lord's people are finally in the promised land, just taking the land in that sense. When they're finally in the land of promise, the company will be comprised of the saints of the old era and the saints of the new era. And they will live and reign with Christ forever. What a marvelous overview we have in Leviticus 23 of all these great truths that pertain to Christ. And I pray that today the Lord will encourage all our hearts as we think about this, as we dwell on this, as we have seen these truths set before us in this way in these scriptures. And when we read the chapter, we might wonder at first, what's it all about? It's just like the Levitical offerings, what's it all about? And the key is Christ. And I trust and pray that your heart will be encouraged to look for more of Christ and to see more of him in the Word in days to come. Let us all bow in prayer just now and let's seek the Lord as we come to the close. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will take the things of the Lord this day and write them on our minds and our hearts and give us understanding and give us grace to view the Savior and see the Savior in all his fullness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt whet our appetites for more of the Lord. Come and visit us, we pray. Come and breathe on us from heaven. Come and help us, O God, we ask. And Lord, abide with us now. Bless the time of prayer. Bless the morning worship service. Come down, O Lord, in all thy power, and meet with us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.